haven't met you yet, I'm Sarah. I've been part of KXC for about 3 years now, which is pretty crazy. I think time flies in London. When I first moved to the city, I got put in international student halls right on Pentonville Row, so that's how I found this church, and it's been great. Today we're going to continue our series called The Table, and if you haven't been here for previous weeks, what we've been doing is looking at different meals in the book of Luke. And I think one of the things we've noticed is just Luke loves meals. His gospel, more than any of the others, it focuses on meals. And there's 8 times in the book of Luke that Jesus is sitting around a table and he's teaching about the kingdom of God. And we've been looking at these meals because they've got so much to show us about who we are, who God is, and what his kingdom is like. And so today we're going to be continuing this series by looking at another meal in the book of Luke, and that is the Last Supper. Which is pretty fitting, because we're going to be approaching Easter next weekend. And so people around the world are going to be remembering the events of the Last Supper. And that's what Maundy Thursday, the Thursday before Good Friday, is all about. And a lot of you guys will be really familiar with this meal. And you'll know that it's just packed full of emotion and drama. Tim Chaddick, who spoke last week, he was saying that he's had some of his most hilarious and heartbreaking moments around a table. And I know I definitely related to him. I'm sure a lot of you guys do as well. And, you know, I was thinking a little bit about some of the more dramatic meals that I've had recently. The one that came to mind for me was when my parents met Tom's parents, my husband, for the very first time. And they actually never met face-to-face until just like a few days before our wedding. My parents had flown in from Canada for the wedding. And so Tom and I thought we'd organize this nice meal where they could sit down and get to know each other. And to be honest, we were both just really nervous because this is the kind of meal you just really want to go well. And for those of you who have ever planned a wedding or if you've been involved in one, you'll know right before a wedding, it's an extremely expensive time of life. So we decided, instead of taking them out to a restaurant, we would go for the more budget option, a barbecue in the park. It's probably our first mistake. So we grabbed this portable barbecue. We had all this meat, some nice drinks, some salad, some bread. Tom whips out the barbecue. He starts barbecuing up the meat. My parents are very impressed with his barbecuing skills. It's finally time to eat. We gather around the table, and Tom brings over this beautiful, buttery, hot piece of salmon, and he kind of drops it down in between our two mothers. And then he realizes we forgot cutlery. So in this moment of panic, he runs down to the other side of the table and sits down. He's like, see you later. You guys can deal with this problem on your own, out of sight, out of mind. And I remember the moment where our mothers were sitting across from each other, kind of looking at each other and looking down at the salmon and kind of wondering what to do next. And then the Canadian in my mom, you know, eventually it comes out and she's just like, meh, and she jumps in and starts eating the salmon with her hands. And Marguerite, Tom's mom, let's just say this is not her vibe at all. So she looks at my mom in horror, realizing what she's going to have to do next, and she does. So we're eating, and halfway through this meal, I get this phone call from my brother. And he's telling us that he can no longer make it to the wedding because he's going to be hospitalized with a kidney infection. He was being hospitalized with a kidney infection. He's totally fine now. But as you can imagine, at the time, I just completely lost it. So I was just sitting there crying. By that point, I had already tucked into the salmon. So just crying with salmon fingers was not a good look. Tom's trying to keep polite small chat going at the other end of the table. And just when we thought this meal couldn't get any worse, it was a really windy day, and we were on like the one picnic table in this entire park. And it's underneath this really beautiful but kind of dead oak tree. And every time there's a gust of wind, chunks of branches were falling down onto this table. Not leaves, but actual chunks of branches. And I don't think this meal actually ever officially ended. It just kind of disintegrated. I wandered away from the table kind of distraught. My parents followed me. Tom eventually followed them. And I'm pretty sure this meal ended with Brian and Marguerite, Tom's parents, sitting around this picnic table in the park alone eating salmon with their hands. It was horrific. But if you picture the most dramatic meal that you've ever had and then you crank it up like 10 notches, that's the level of drama in the Last Supper. It's packed with drama. In one meal, Jesus predicts his betrayal. He talks about his central mission. He defines true leadership. He predicts that Peter's going to deny him three times. He leaves the disciples with some of his final teaching, kind of like a farewell speech. And in the very middle of this meal, Judas runs off into the night to betray him. And this meal's really left an impression on the world. I think you could really say it's shaped history and culture. As many of you will know, it forms the basis of the Eucharist or communion that churches around the world take part in today. And it's really inspired culture. I think one of the most famous paintings of all time, and some of you recognize that, it's Leonardo da Vinci's The Last Supper. It's inspired by this meal. And there's something about this meal that continues to capture people today. I love Johan Andersen's take of The Last Supper, his modern day take of The Last Supper. He was an artist, used to be based out of London, so he used to come to KXC. But this is his take on what this meal might look like today. And so we can see that this meal is packed with so much. And so I think as we look at it today, we're really just going to start to scratch the surface. But as we do that, I want us to keep in mind the same questions that we've been thinking about every single week. And that is, what does this meal show us about God? What does this meal show us about ourselves? And what does this meal show us about the kingdom of God? And so I want to jump in. We're going to be reading from Luke chapter 22. If you've got your Bibles, it's on page 1057. And we're going to be reading just verse 7 and 8 together. So here we go. The Last Supper. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." So Jesus is sending his disciples to start preparing for this meal because he wants to eat it with them. And the Passover was a Jewish festival. It still is a huge event in the Jewish calendar. And it celebrates the night of Israel's escape from slavery in Egypt. And we know from the book of Exodus that God inflicts plagues on Pharaoh and the Egyptians to help the Israelites escape slavery. And the final plague that broke Pharaoh was the death of Egyptian firstborn sons. And God told the Israelites that they could avoid this plague if they took a lamb, if they killed it, if they put the lamb's blood on their door. And as the angel of the Lord passed through Egypt, it would pass over Israelite homes. And no one inside of these homes would be affected. And so the next day, Pharaoh wakes up and he sees what's happened. And he just tells Moses and the Israelites to get out. He doesn't want to have anything to do with them. And so they then begin their journey to freedom. And so every year after this, what Jewish families would do, they would roast a lamb, they would drink wine, and they would eat flatbread, kind of representing that they left Egypt in such a rush, they didn't even have time for their yeast to rise. And they would eat this meal together, and they would remember what God did to give them their freedom back. And they would tell stories of how God led them from slavery to freedom. And so this is the meal that Jesus is about to host with his disciples. So let's continue reading. I want to look at verse 14 to 20. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, "I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." So if you were one of the 12 disciples sitting with Jesus around the table, you'd be really familiar with this meal because you would have had it every single year of your lives. But what Jesus is doing here is he's taking the Passover meal and he's shining a whole new light on it. And he's giving it another layer of meaning. See, he's applying the meaning of the Passover to himself. This idea of the escape from slavery to freedom and what he's about to do on the cross the next day. And Jesus tells them that God is making a new covenant with them. So kind of like a new promise or a new way of life. And this is going to be a covenant sealed with his blood. Now, some of you might be thinking, this actually isn't sounding like such a great dinner party. In fact, if I was a guest and someone poured me a glass of wine and then told me that the wine represented their blood, I probably wouldn't want to drink it. And I'm pretty sure Jesus has also just broken some of the rules of hosting. He's clearly let conversation get way too heavy. But I think, again, for the disciples sitting there, when Jesus starts talking about this stuff, when he starts mentioning a new covenant, and he's saying it's going to be sealed in his blood, they instantly would have started making some connections. And so I think to fully understand what Jesus is saying here, we actually need to rewind for a little bit. Because this new covenant that Jesus is talking about, it's going to replace the old covenant. And we know from the book of Exodus that God makes a covenant, like a promise with Moses and the Israelites after they leave Egypt, that he's going to be their God, that they'll be his people, that they'll know fullness of life as they stay in relationship with him. And then he gives them this system of laws and boundaries called the Torah. And these laws are so that they can stay in relationship with him. And when these laws are broken, animal sacrifices are made for the atonement or forgiveness of sins. But Jesus is telling his disciples around this table that he's going to replace this old way of life and that they're not going to need all of the sacrifices and rules and religion of the Torah, because one final ultimate sacrifice is going to be made, and that's Jesus on the cross. So Jesus is showing them that he is going to be the new Passover lamb, and through Jesus, they'll know freedom and fullness of life again. But unlike this old covenant that was just for the Israelites, this new covenant or this new promise is for everyone. Now, one thing I couldn't help notice when I was looking at this old covenant and the new covenant is just all the blood. What is with the blood? And why under the old covenant are the Israelites told to make sacrifices? And to bring in this new covenant, why did Jesus have to die such a horrible death on the cross? Did you guys ever invite someone to church or bring a friend to church and spend the entire service just super aware of every single thing that's said, everything that's spoken, everything that's sung? You're just really aware because you don't want your friend to think you're crazy. And you don't want your friend to think your church is crazy. Maybe that's you tonight. Hope I'm not making you too uncomfortable. I remember I had a friend come to my church in Toronto a few years ago, and we sat down. The first song we sang was Saved by the Blood of the Lamb, and she freaked out. And I freaked out because I knew she was freaking out, and I don't blame her because the song sounds horrific if you don't understand the meaning behind it. You know, what is with the blood? I think just in a nutshell here, it's just because sin matters to God. And the consequence of sin, or the consequence of a life turned inwards on itself, is always death and destruction. But the good news is Jesus took that consequence for us, and then he overcame that death and destruction on the cross. And just like he rose again 3 days later, we rise with him. And that's where we are through Jesus in God's eyes. We're in a place of freedom, free of the sin and guilt and shame that goes with it. We're in a place of freedom. And so this is what Jesus is explaining to his disciples around the table, that God is about to lead them to their freedom again, but this time in a new and in such an incredible way, an even more incredible way. And as I looked at this as this meal, there is one thing about Jesus that really just kept sticking out to me, and it really spoke to me. It helped me understand a little bit more what God is like. And so I wanted to share it with you. And that is that Jesus chooses to love with such a huge amount of vulnerability. And his entire life was about giving up power, giving up control, allowing himself to be vulnerable as he showed us God's love. And the final extension of this, and this is what he's explaining around the table, is that he's going to go to the cross and give himself fully so that they could have freedom and fullness of life. And around that dinner table, Jesus picks up a glass of wine, and he tells them that he's literally going to pour himself out for them like wine poured from a cup. And I think sometimes we tend to think about love as a need. I know I definitely do. You know, something we get from other people. And that's right. There's an element of truth in that. We all need to be loved. But I think what Jesus shows us here is true love is actually the opposite. That it gives, it reaches out, it risks, it pours itself out. That's true love. Think for a moment the people that you've made yourself vulnerable to. Chances are a lot of these people will be the people that you love, because when we love, we're vulnerable. But these same people, well, they'll be the people who actually have the greatest ability to hurt us. Because when we're vulnerable, there's just always the risk of getting hurt. And so it's not surprising to me that just when Jesus' love is about to go to the extreme on the cross, that betrayal creeps in as well. And this is a big part of the Last Supper. I want to look at that together. It's verse 21 to 23. Jesus tells his disciples this: "But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. So Jesus is telling his disciples that one of them there is going to betray him. And we know this is Judas. I always found it funny when you look at some of the artwork of the Last Supper, and Jesus, or Judas, is kind of that guy at the very end of the table, pale, half hidden by the shadows, you know, clearly a sketchy character. You know, when you see it, you're kind of like, guys, like, how did nobody notice this? Clearly the betrayer right there. But we know from the Bible that it actually wasn't like that at all, that Judas was just one of them, to the point where when Judas leaves the table to betray Jesus, the other disciples have no idea where he's going. They just assume maybe he's giving money to the poor. And the betrayal of Jesus is even more painful because Judas chose to eat with him the night that he was going to hand him over to the men that would kill him. And in the first century, meals were a real sign of friendship, intimacy, and peace. If you had an argument with someone, one of the ways that you could show that person that you had reconciled was you could invite that person over for dinner and you could eat together, because meals meant something. So the fact that Judas chose to sit down and eat with Jesus the night that he was going to betray him shows us that this is betrayal at its very worst kind. And I was trying to imagine and think about what that would have been like for Jesus sitting across the table from Judas that evening. And I got a real sense of Jesus' heartbreak and pain over Judas, because he was one of the 12 men that Jesus chose, and he was one of the 12 men that Jesus reached out to. And you hear some people say, wow, like, isn't it incredible that Jesus invited even Judas to that meal? And isn't it incredible that Jesus washed even Judas's feet before they ate? And I think that is incredible. I think there's probably actually something for us as the global church to think about a little bit more. Like, Jesus washed Judas's feet. That's the guy who's going to betray him. What does that mean for us right now? What does that look like in our lives? But my take on this is that Jesus's love for Judas is a lot more radical than that. See, I don't think it's Jesus just allowing or tolerating Judas. I think during this meal, he's actively reaching out to Judas. And he tells the disciples in verse 22, "Woe to the one who would betray him." This is what Jesus says. The book of Matthew, it says that he tells the disciples it would be better for him if he had never been born. And if you look at the word woe, what it meant was Jesus' heart and spirit is troubled for that person. He's crying out for that person. See, what Jesus is doing here is he's pointing and warning Judas of the consequences of what he's about to do. In the book of John, it says that John was close enough sitting beside Jesus to just kind of lean in and ask him, which one of us is going to do it? And it says that Jesus tells John, no one else, none of the other disciples hear this. He says, it's going to be the one that I hand this piece of bread to. And he reaches across the table and he hands a piece of bread to Judas. And a host giving a guest a piece of bread in that culture, that's a sign of friendship. And I think Jesus is actively reaching out to Judas during this entire meal. He invites him to the table. He washes his feet. He warns him of the consequences of what he's about to do. And this is another extension of grace to Judas. But we know that Judas leaves the table and he goes out into the night to betray him. And Jesus lets him. He knows exactly where Judas is going, and he lets him. He allows himself to be vulnerable. And that's because true love reaches out. It never controls. And I find this meal or parts of this meal incredibly heartbreaking. And I got a real sense of Jesus' heartbreak and pain for Judas. And it's even more heartbreaking because Judas doesn't understand what Jesus is all about. He doesn't recognize the grace and love that Jesus has for him. And a few days later, out of a sense of guilt and shame, he hangs himself from a tree. Pete Gregg, he founded the 24/7 prayer movement. He writes about Judas in his book, The Vision and the Vow. And he invites the reader to consider Judas and wonder, what if? And this is what he says. What if, having betrayed Jesus to death, Judas had somehow managed to wrestle his demons a few more hours? What if Judas had not hung himself that day from the tree? What if Judas had just held on in living hell for 3 more days on earth? I love to imagine Jesus on Easter morning deliberately seeking out the disciple more lost than any other. Perhaps now, at last, he might be found. Slowly, Jesus approaches Judas, but Judas is frozen in disbelief. Closer, closer. Jesus is now unbearably close. Judas can feel his breath on his cheek. He leans over closer, and Jesus greets Judas with a kiss. And sometime within those moments, I imagine 2 words, just 2, being exchanged very quietly between the men. Jesus looks deeply into the unblinking eyes of his betrayer, who is too dumbstruck even to avert his gaze in shame. And then he utters a single syllable upon which eternity will surely swing. He whispers the word, friend. Yes, I believe there is even grace for Judas, if only he could have held on through that dark and desperate weekend. What I noticed and kept noticing about Jesus around this table is that he loves us with a kind of love that always reaches out, that risks, that allows itself to be vulnerable, that literally pours itself out. And I think there'll be people here tonight who he's reaching out to right now. And for those of you here who might think deep down that you're still just not the right kind of person that follows Jesus, or maybe you're just carrying around some sense of guilt or shame, just some area of your life you'd never let Jesus' grace touch. To all these people tonight, I just say, please don't pass judgment on yourselves like Judas, because it'll rob you of fullness of life. It's the path that leads to self-destruction. And the only thing we have to do is just offer Jesus our brokenness and our sin, and he takes it, he redeems us, and he invites us to a place of freedom. And Jesus took everything that it would take to get us our freedom back. He did everything it would take. And so the only thing we're left with is just a choice. Do we accept that grace and that love that he's reaching out to us with or not? And so I want to end by just looking at that last question. That is, what does this meal show us about the kingdom of God? Jesus tells his disciples in verse 16 that he's not going to eat this meal with them again until the kingdom of God fully comes. So when heaven and earth becomes one and all is restored, he's saying, I'm going to eat with them again. And something I found really interesting here is that right from the time of Moses, Jews celebrated the Passover meal the exact same way. So there's a real clear set order of events, and I've got them up there. So there's 14 steps that you would go through during this meal. And you drink 4 cups of wine, so you'd be loving life by the end of it. And these 4 cups of wine represent the different promises that Jesus made to the Israelites about their freedom before he got them out of slavery. So these are promises like, I will bring you out, I will free you from being slaves, I will redeem you, I will take you as my own people. What was really interesting to me is that when you look at the writers of the gospel who write about the Last Supper, they make a real point of mentioning that Jesus has had that 3rd cup of wine. It says after he ate a meal, he picked up the cup, and that's when he starts talking about the new covenant. But they never mention that last glass of wine. And I think that's really intentional. I don't think that was by accident. I think Jesus never had that last cup of wine. Because he's telling his disciples, I'm not finished with this meal, and I'm going to come back, I'm going to finish that glass with you.
And so when people get together and they share food with Jesus at the center, what that actually is that's a moment of the future. That's a moment of God's kingdom here on earth. And we can see that food is going to be part of the renewed creation. Oh, thank goodness. And if we think about it, if there's going to be food, then there's going to be people growing the food. If we're eating things like bread, there's going to be people growing wheat, and then there's going to be people using technology and skills to turn that wheat into bread. Can you imagine all of these things completely restored? The agricultural industry, technology, working conditions. And right now, the majority of child laborers in the world, and there's over 168 million of them, they're caught up in the agricultural industry. They're growing our food. But can you imagine all of these broken systems restored? And that's what the Lord's Supper, it asks us to remember. It asks us to remember and hope for that new world. And Jesus tells his disciples around the table that night, do this in remembrance of me. He doesn't just tell them to watch the table from a distance. He invites them to participate in this meal with him. You know, it's a reminder to us when we take this meal that we're partnering with God to bring his kingdom to earth. And so the Lord's Supper is ultimately just a table of hope. It's about a community of people gathering together, being reminded that we're restored, that we're in a place of freedom. And it points us to a world that's going to be restored. And so in a second, Pete's going to lead us through the Lord's Supper, and we're going to have that together. But before we do that, there is one specific group of people in the room who I really want to speak to tonight. And that is for those of you who maybe have never had this meal, or maybe you have and you just wouldn't consider yourself a Christian. I want to invite you to this table tonight. Because I believe we've got a God who's reaching out to you right now. And I believe that Jesus has done everything, absolutely everything it would take to get you a seat at this table, and he wants you there. And Jesus never controls, and he always reaches out. But I want to extend that invitation to you right now. If you want in and you want to grab hold of Jesus' grace and love for you, and you want to walk with him to freedom and in fullness of life, I want to invite you to the table tonight.